Let us now take out our Bibles again and turn to God's Word in Jude. And our sermon tonight will be taken from as one chapter, verses 5 through 8. So reading God's Word in Jude at verse 5, these words of God. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely our God in this epistle of Jude calls us to contend earnestly for the faith that has once been delivered to us. That faith is the truth of the Holy Scriptures in their entirety. And that faith has been beautifully and accurately summed in our Reformed Confession. And that faith is the Christian life flowing out of that doctrine. We are called in this epistle to earnestly contend for that faith. Jude tells us in the opening verses that it was his intention originally that he would write to us, he says in verse 3, an epistle concerning our common salvation, something like Paul's intention when he wrote the book of Romans. He was going to write on the truths of gracious salvation. But then something happened to make him set aside that epistle and to write this epistle in which he contends or calls us to contend for the faith. And that something was, he says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares into the church. Not simply would it have been inappropriate for Jude to write his general epistle on common salvation and ignore this. It would have been the dereliction of his duty if he simply ignored the entrance of these false teachers into the church. Martin Luther is reported to have said that if I affirm every truth except the one that is being contended, I have denied the faith. The false teachers that he refers to in verse 4 that were creeping into those churches were a group known as the Gnostics. This was a movement in the ancient world. They take their name from their name, Gnostic means to know. And they believed that the physical and the material was evil, and that true life is the life of thought, the life of learning, and the life of knowledge. Paul refers to Timothy to this in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, science falsely so called, that is, knowledge falsely called. These taught that it did not matter what you did with your body, that the body is only a dust instrument, but you must seek true life through inner knowledge and thought. And some of them claimed conversion. They came into the church. Jude says they crept into the church unawares. That is, they confessed outwardly Jesus Christ, and under the pretext of that confession, they entered into the church and began to spread their false doctrines. It was not long before They merged their heresy, their worldly philosophy of Gnosticism, with the Christian faith. They sought to merge that. They were attracted especially by that word grace. That word grace attracted them. Not by works, not by what you do. And James tells us that they perverted the doctrine of grace, at least in four ways. He tells us in verse 4, first of all, that these men who were creeping into the church were reprobates, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were eternally set aside by God unto reprobation, unto the condemnation of those who would oppose the truth. Then James tells us that they were ungodly men. Ungodly men, he says, verse 4. They had no personal sanctification. They were full of themselves. The epistle shows that they were very arrogant men. They despised, verse 8, part of our text, they despised dominion. Literally, they despised any type of authority, anything that would contradict their thinking. The third thing James tells us about them is that they have turned the grace of God to lasciviousness. They taught that being saved by the grace of God meant that you were now allowed all types of sin. You were trusting in God's grace, and therefore God's grace would excuse willful living in sexual lust. You don't need to worry about that, they said, because God's response to your sin will always be grace. God will automatically and always simply forgive. And then, says Jude, the last thing he says of them in verse 4, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply, that means they deny the sovereignty of God, especially his control of evil, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that most likely means that they denied that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the flesh. For to them, flesh was evil. And how could God's Son take on such a worthless thing as flesh? And they were mixing into the church and trying to convert the church to their evil teachings. Now, in verse 5, Jude gives us a warning, gives the church then and gives us a warning, and he does so by way of remembrance. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Jude, in effect, says to us in our text, you need to remember your church history. You need to remember especially this, that God has always taken vengeance on those who would pervert his truth. He brings out three examples in our text that he says you should know about. I assume that you know about these things. I will put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. You should know this. He speaks of the example of the generation of those who refused to enter into the land of Canaan under Moses. He speaks secondly of the fallen angels out of heaven. And he speaks thirdly of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, here are three sure and concrete examples to convince you that God takes vengeance upon apostates. All three of these examples are examples of those who knew, who departed from what they knew, and departing from what they knew received God's vengeance. Jude says, now you must contend for the faith. And to contend for the faith, you must remember what happens in apostasy. Don't say, says God to us tonight, don't say that doctrine doesn't matter. The Christian life doesn't matter that you have been taught. Don't say that. Don't you remember Old Testament history? The history of Israel in the wilderness, the fall of the angels, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God takes vengeance upon apostasy. In order that God, hearing his word, would stir us up unto that true heart of vigilance, that true humility, that true cleaving, that true love of his truth. And that God direct us again tonight to the redeeming blood of Christ. For as sinners, we too were exposed to his vengeance. We have been saved by his wonderful grace. So I would call your attention tonight to this passage under the theme, Remember. Remember, God takes vengeance on apostates. And I would point out the majority of our time, I would point out the three examples that Jude gives in which God does take vengeance. And then more briefly, to his application to his present time in verse 8, to those false teachers, these. You note as we read this epistle, he's constantly referring to these, and that's always a reference back to those men who were creeping into the church. And then finally, we'll conclude with just a word of urgent warning for ourselves. Now, as very much unpopular this may be in our day, nevertheless important, God takes vengeance on sin. God takes vengeance on impenitent sinners. God takes vengeance upon those who willfully and impenitently apostatize from the faith. God is a God of vengeance. Verse 5, we read, that he destroyed them that believed not. Verse 6, the fallen angels are reserved in everlasting chains unto judgment. Verse 7, those in Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. God takes vengeance. What is God's vengeance? God's vengeance is not an eruption, uncontrolled, of hate, human hate, but God's vengeance is his just and holy punishment of sin. It is God, pure and holy, giving to sin all that it deserves according to his own holiness. It is God giving to the sinner what the sinner deserves. This vengeance comes not only at death, it comes fully then, but it comes in the way of sin. God brings to the sinner the judgment that his sin requires. And this vengeance of God upon sin will be fully manifested, we are told, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, to the Thessalonian church who were being persecuted for their faith, and he says, and to you who are troubled for your confession, rest with us, where the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When sin committed against God's perfect holiness is punished with infinite wrath, when God kills the sinner, the impenitent sinner, with everlasting death, God takes vengeance for sin. Jude reminds us that those of Israel who would not enter into Canaan due to unbelief did not just fall dead, but that they are in hell. Jude reminds us that the angels who rebelled against God are not just placed in another realm, but that they suffer eternal fire. Jude tells us that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah tonight endure eternal fire. This vengeance that God executes belongs to God, the holy and the just, creator of all men. It does not belong to us. We do not execute God's vengeance. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. This belongs to God as the holy and the just and the perfect God. And there's a practical word there for us as well. It's in our nature that we want revenge. We want revenge when we have been hurt and violated and betrayed. And God says, you may not. You may not take that into your hand. You may not have a vindictive, vengeful spirit. That applies to all of us. That applies to us as children. When someone calls you a name, or someone does something wrong to you, and you say, I'll get him back. That applies to us as husbands and wives, keeping a long list of our grievances and waiting for the time, holding a grudge. It applies to us as a congregation, not talking to another member, because we're holding out our hurt. We're seeking our vengeance. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is God's. It is God's love for His glory. It is God's love for His name. Because He is glorious, because He is righteous, because He is devoted to Himself as He who alone is good, because He is the glorious God. And because sin is the active, sin is the deliberate, sin is a deliberate attempt to profane the glory of God. Therefore, God says, for my own name's sake, which is profane, for my righteousness' sake, because I am the Lord, and I will give my glory to none other, God surely executes vengeance upon impenitent sin. He will do that upon those who tread His holy name and His righteous law. He will take vengeance. There was a book in the States. There was a teacher, Rob Bell. His book, Love Wins, was a book that many Christians extolled. A book which simply said, you may tell men that at the end, no matter what they believed or how they lived, regardless of their religion, regardless of the idols, that love will win out. That is to lie. That is to become guilty of the blood of men who would believe that from your lips. I say again, read the words of the text. God destroyed them that believed not. Judgment fell upon the wicked angels in the great day. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. For God will arise. And He will punish all who have defiled impenitently His holy name, who are not covered in that wonderful and perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now the church does not want to hear that. They will say, your God is a tyrant. My God is a God of love. Love wins. I want a God who's going to make me feel good about me, but not confront me with my core issue of how I stand before Him. But here is the truth. It's not my word. This is truth. And by God's grace, this leads us to the cross. The word is, God is God. And He takes vengeance on sin. And therefore we must flee by His grace to the cross of Christ and kiss the Son, Psalm 2, lest He be angry and we should perish in our way. Now, Jude, in verses 5 through 7, gives examples exactly of this truth. He wants to establish this truth, that God will take vengeance. And the first one that he gives in verse 5 is the destruction of Israel under Moses in the wilderness, and for their destruction in their unbelief. And we perhaps all will recall this story in the Bible. The children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, and after a year, half year or so, had come to the borders of Canaan. And God had promised them through Moses, I'm going to give you this land of promise. After 400 years of bondage in Egypt, God arose to remind his people of his name, Jehovah. He reminded them of what that name meant. I am that I am. I remember my covenant. I do not forget. I am that I am. And he looked upon his people for his great name's sake. And because he had pity upon them, he delivered them. He brought 10 plagues, not only to show his power among the nations, but to demonstrate to his people his faithfulness. And he brought them to the borders of the promised land. And they sent out the spies. And all 12 spies reported, it is a good land. But then there were 10 spies who reported, we cannot take it. There are giants. There are walled cities. There are standing armies. The promise of God is not able to be fulfilled. God has spoken out of two sides of his mouth. God is not able to overcome this through faith. They did not believe the name of God. They did not believe that his name was Jehovah. I am that I am. They believed that he was capricious. They believed that his promise was not sure. And God took vengeance for his holy name's sake. And those in unbelief, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. That's the first example. The second example in verse 6 is the fall of the angels. Again, an example that God takes vengeance. In verse 6 we read, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We're being told quite a bit here about the angels. We knew from the Bible that angels are creatures. They are not eternal as God. They were made. They were made in the creation week. We don't know necessarily what day they were made. God tells us that the purpose of the angelic world was to surround his throne with praise and to bless him, and that he made these angels with a view to us, to minister unto us. God tells us that these angels are not as men and women. They do not marry. There are no baby angels. When God made the angels, he made the fixed number of angels. There shall be no more. And the Bible tells us that also among them, God exercised sovereign predestination. For Paul speaks of the elect angels. And God made them originally a glorious army in their first estate, says Jude, their own habitation. And so it refers to a glorious place that God had given to them, and an estate, that is, an organized life among them, of principalities and powers, of places of honor, of places of rule. There was Michael the archangel. There were messengers of Gabriel. There was an angel who was especially beautiful and brilliant, called Lucifer, day star, a prince. They left their first estate. The history of this is taught us in Revelation 12, when the great dragon, that is the devil, Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that his sin, verses 12 through 14, perhaps you're acquainted with that passage, in which the devil said in his heart, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like God. Revelation 12 tells us that with the devil, his sin of pride was cast out, one third of the angelic world. And now he is called the devil and Satan and the demons who rage against the holy God and his purpose. God took vengeance upon them. Our text, God hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That verse does not mean that they are not present to tempt, to accomplish God's purpose even through their evil. You remember Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. They are chained, says Jude, means that not only that their actions are controlled by God, but it means that they are unable to escape God's judgment of eternal hell and punishment. Though they rage, though they believe that they shall overthrow Jehovah, though they rage against him, they are shackled by God in the chains of God's vengeance, which is going to be poured out upon them. They will be under eternal darkness in the judgment of the great day. The devil and all the demons shall be judged eternally by God. In fact, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that we shall judge angels? We will participate in this judgment of the fallen angels. God takes vengeance upon apostates. The third example that Jude gives in verse 7 is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's example number 3. And the history of that is to be found in the book of Genesis, as you know. But we have a question about this particular example as to how it fits, how this can be listed in the example of apostates, in the example of those who have fallen from truth. Now, certainly Israel in the wilderness knew the promise of God and in their flesh rejected it. Certainly that is true of the angelic world and of the one third that fell with the devil. Obviously they knew. But of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of the plain, Jesus himself said to us in Matthew 11 that there was no preacher of the gospel per se in their streets. You remember he said to Bethsaida and Chorazin, where he had preached, he had done his mighty works. He said if that had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. And therefore, you who have heard the word of God and have seen me and heard that gospel and are now rejecting me, you will be counted of a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. We ask then, how can Sodom and Gomorrah, if they did not know, how can they be included in this list? And the answer we would take, first of all, from Romans chapter 1, which tells us that all men know that God is, and that God is to be worshipped. And also the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. But now, more to the point of Jude and what he says. Jude's point is that all men know the will of the Creator of one man and one woman in marriage. And all men know the will of the Creator, that it is against the will of the Creator God, that it is against the rule of His nature, that man should be with man, and woman should be with woman. Simply put, this scripture teaches us that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah knew better when they practiced their sin. Homosexuality is a sin against the will of God. It is a sin in which man says, I am going to say yes to what God has said no. And therefore God takes vengeance. We must get the argument here of the Word of God. Homosexuality and lesbianism, and we must not forget what Jude includes, in fact he speaks of it first, fornication, sex outside of the marriage bond. Jude's point is, all of this is not ignorance. It is not because man is ignorant of God's intention for the sexual union. It is not that. But all of this is a deliberate abuse of what the Creator has given and the Creator's intention for sex. It is in reality rebellion against God. It is a deliberate, conscious, soul-wrought rebellion for which God will take vengeance. And therefore the gospel calls us in sin, fornication, and all sin. The gospel calls us, forsake, flee to the cross. I would have you note what Jude says very carefully. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah giving themselves over, follow carefully, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, different flesh, the flesh of a man, man with man, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude says, first of all, fornication, sexual sin against the seventh commandment, is to take what God has sanctified for marriage of a man and a woman. God has sanctified as a picture of the intimacy of that love and of the union of Christ and the church. Any fornication in our hearts, that sin or action, is to say, no. No, I will use this to worship my lust. I'm not going to serve Jesus Christ in sexual matters. I'm going to serve my hormones, my feelings, my pleasures. I will take that gift of sex and I will use it not as God gave it, but I will use it as I want. So Jude says, they gave themselves over to fornication, and then they went after strange flesh. And the Word of God is teaching us there a progression, that sexual sin does not remain static. If we are to take this gift of sex and have it serve our own pleasures, then developing out of that will be a going over, a giving over, a surrendering over to strange flesh. If man says no to God concerning the gift of sex, and man says, it's mine, and no one can tell me what I will do, then there is nothing that will stop from this perversion as well. Man with man and woman with woman. Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. As an example, says Jude. Think of that. For Sodom and Gomorrah, it did not just rain. It was not just a tornado. It was not, well, archaeology tells us it must have been some destructive fire. No. It was brimstone, not from a volcano, but from heaven itself, rained down upon those cities, leaving them nothing but a pile of ruin. Why? Why did God do that? God did that because the body that He has created and the intimacy of the sexual union and the gift of touch is sacred to God. It is, according to Scripture, the expression of the purity and the intimacy of His people. And it is man now taking what God has given into the service of his own sinful lusts. And now the church, sadly, tragically, and the Reformed Church, much of it, and almost all public voices promote what God abominates. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, and as given the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are not guilty tonight of a hate crime when we bring God's word into our lives and into the lives of men and women concerning fornication, homosexuality, as an abomination to God. And when we say that all those who do not, by the grace of God, flee this and find salvation in Jesus Christ, you will suffer the vengeance of eternal hell. I am guilty of no hate crime to any person when, as a servant of Christ, I proclaim that. I proclaim to you to flee to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And I call you in God's name as a church to contend for the faith and to tell the truth. God will never give his glory to an idol. He will take vengeance. And the call of the gospel is, arise, get you up, flee this wrath of God in Christ. Now, as I was saying in verse 8, having given these examples to demonstrate that God will take vengeance. Remember, he takes vengeance. At verse 8, Jude brings it back to the present of his day, to the present of today. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers, and that reference, as I said, is back to those who were creeping into the church with their false doctrine, these false teachers. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion or despise authority, and speak evil of dignities, or literally, they speak evil of anyone who holds a place of honor, is the idea. He brings us back to today. In effect, he says, you've had your lesson in church history. You've seen what God has done in the past. Now I want to talk to you about the present. I want to talk to you about today. And in verse 8, he opens to us, the church, the character of those men that had come into the church, crept in, and were saying, you don't need to worry about what in former days was called sin. You don't need to worry about that. God will forgive. They might say, you don't need to worry about the Sabbath day. How you keep the Sabbath day, they would say, will have no effect on your commitment to Christ. Doctrine does not matter. Living together outside of marriage does not matter. The church ought to embrace homosexual sin. And if you oppose that, you are just a cold, cold person, you're a creedalist or whatever. Jude says, don't be fooled. If this teaching and these false teachers enter into the church, the same fate, this not fate, the same judgment will happen to the church as has happened to Israel, as happened to heaven, as happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says, There are three things that are characterizing these men creeping into the church. They are filthy dreamers. It may be a reference to the fact that these false teachers said that they got their teaching through a direct revelation of God. God spoke to me in a dream. We hear that today too. More likely, what is meant by the Holy Spirit is that dreams are the products of our minds, the concoctions of how our mind will misconstrue reality. And therefore, Jude means that the teaching of these men arise from their own mind, of how their own mind wants to construe life. They do not arise from the Word of God. Our mind is a great marvel created by God, but when our mind is not ruled by the Holy Scriptures, then our mind distorts. In fact, our mind becomes filthy. Filthy dreamers. Apart from God's grace and apart from subjection to Holy Scripture, our mind will always take down that which is holy. Our mind will always lampoon that which is pure. He says they are filthy dreamers. He says, secondly, they defile the flesh. In other words, James is saying to us that these false teachers in the Christian church were practicing what they preached. When they said the grace of God justifies lasciviousness, they practiced it. They went after strange flesh. They committed these sins. Perhaps they were applauded even in the church for having come out and confessed that they were committing these sins. They advocated in their own life. They promoted through their own life. They promoted through their office, in the church, these sins. And finally, James says, these are they who despise dignity or authority. They speak evil of dignities, of positions of authority. In other words, these men are arrogant. They, you and I, by nature, have a problem with authority. They have a problem, especially with the words, "Yea, hath God said?" Their skin crawls when they are told that the Word of God says, "That's not right. That's not true." When God says, "This is true and this is right," they are provoked by that in here. That's true of our flesh. It's always true of the flesh. We need to pray daily for submission, for humility before God. James says these teachers are ruled by arrogancy. They will hold up their own thoughts, and it irks them that God would tell them that they are sinners who need to forsake sin and find salvation alone by grace in Christ. And so they become very clever. They're capable of very sharp barbs and can become very cynical of God's truth and can misconstrue. And apparently they can expose the truth as being absurd. And they will hold up the truth of God and those who love that truth by grace. They will hold them up to ridicule and scorn and contempt. Let us hear God's word tonight. earnestly contend for the faith. Let us not walk in the sin of becoming loose in our hearts with love of the truth and of godliness, the fruit of that truth. Let us not look at the Christian faith that God has given to us with non-committal hearts. Take a neutral stance toward the church. Take a neutral stance toward the truth. Take a neutral stance towards living a godly life. That's what the devil, that's what the world wants us to do. Doctrine matters. What you believe matters. That you read the Word of God and form your thinking from God's clear Word matters in your life. Don't become inflated with yourself. But contend. Contend for the faith delivered to us. And examine each day our own walk of life. What do we accept? What do we tolerate in our life? What do we tolerate? Our eyes to see. Where are our standards? Where are our beliefs? What are they drawn from? And listen to the truth. God will take vengeance in all of His holiness upon impenitent, upon those who profane His holy name, who attack Him in His Son and in His glory. It does not matter what the world will say about that. That is the truth. There is a place called hell. And it is a place because God takes vengeance. It is a place of darkness and everlasting fire because God is just. Flee to Him. Confess your sins. Cry for the blood of the Savior. And be faithful to Him. And hold forth His glorious truth as the only truth and as the light and as the way. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of the Word of God. We have sought, O Lord, to hear Thy Word. Through sinful lips, we have sought, O Lord, to carefully understand and to reckon with what the Word of God says and teaches as it speaks to us. Grant to us a hearing ear, obedient hearts. Do Thou preserve us. Through Jesus' name, amen.